John 15, this is right after Jesus speaks to his disciples about being the vine. And he speaks of how he is letting them in on the secrets of his will and how he and his Father have revealed to them what they are doing. And so they are now called his friends. John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Then turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we will read another text about friendship, companionship, and the lack thereof. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one lifts up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later, will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its variety, its application to the many aspects of our lives. Lord, we thank you for your fatherly care toward us and your shepherding of our souls by your word and spirit. We pray now that you would shepherd us. We pray that you would draw near to us, that you would speak to us, and that you would enable us to see Christ and the glory of his companionship, and that we might extend that to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you've noticed, our world is more connected than ever, but at the same time, it's perhaps more isolated than ever. You can pick up your phone, you can talk to somebody on the other side of the world, with hardly any delay, but at the same time, you may not even know the names of your next-door neighbors. Most of you probably have a car and maybe a garage and a garage door opener, and so you can go into your garage and leave and come back to your home without potentially having seen anybody or stopped to talk to anyone. You don't even have to go to the grocery store anymore. You could just order online, and Christine will get it together and bring it to your house. No offense to her job. I'm sure it's very useful to some people. But we're connected in this wonderful technological age, but we're also disconnected. There's this social media has provided a facade of 4 million Facebook friends that you could have, and at the same time be lonely and have no one to call when you are struggling late at night. We live in a strange world that has all these new and difficult challenges, and yet this problem of isolation and loneliness is not new. It's not new. It goes all the way back to the garden. You remember the first thing that God said after he made Adam. He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." As we're going to see in Ecclesiastes today, this struggle, this difficulty of loneliness is something that pervades this world that is under the curse and that is affected by sin. And so as we jump back into Ecclesiastes, we are beginning chapter 4. And with the beginning of chapter 4, the book of Ecclesiastes, as if it wasn't hard enough, gets a little bit more difficult because there's no real discernible structure. There's kind of a hodgepodge of proverbial sayings. Remember, if this is Solomon, it's the same Solomon who wrote Proverbs. And so there's this mixture of pessimism, but also proverbial wisdom. And yet, as we go through, we'll see that you can tie some of these things together with certain themes, certain threads that go throughout them. We've looked at the vanity of this life and the vanity of the world and of wealth and of wisdom. Last time we looked at the tapestry of time and saw that even though the Lord makes all things beautiful in their time, yet we can't quite discern exactly what the big picture is, what his big purpose is behind it all. Well, today we're going to look at the problem of loneliness that ties all these proverbs together, and the cure of loneliness, which is companionship in this fragmented world. And so what the Spirit has to teach us in this group of proverbial sayings here is that this present life is full of loneliness, but true companionship is a profound blessing. This present life is full of loneliness, but true companionship is a profound blessing. So let's look at those two parts together. First, the bane of loneliness, and then the blessing of friendship. So first, the bane of loneliness. As we look at this chapter 4, Solomon is going to return to these themes of work, labor, and politics, and oppression that we've seen before. But if you noticed as we read through it, there is a thread going through it all, and that is the thread of loneliness. And if we look at each of these cases, as Solomon looks around at the world around him, we can see that there is this loneliness inherent in each case. In the first case, Solomon begins by looking at the victims of oppression. In verse 1, he says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." He repeats that twice. That phrase, there's no one to comfort them, there's no one to comfort them. Solomon here is grieved as he looks at these people, as he looks at the situation of those who are oppressed and who are victimized in a variety of ways throughout the world. And he grieves for them. He's perhaps feeling remorse or even outrage at this loneliness that he observes. They are alone, they are hopeless, they are helpless. They're experiencing what the psalmist experiences in Psalm 69, verse 20. He says, "Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. and for comforters, but I found none. And this breaks Solomon's heart. Now, some say this can't be Solomon because he was the king, and so he surely would have done something about it. But remember, Solomon here is functioning not as a legislator, but as an investigator. He's looking around. You can almost say the king has donned a robe or a disguise, and he's looking around to see what things are actually like in his kingdom. And he's seeing all this oppression and corruption and loneliness that's going on in this kingdom. And so he draws a morbid conclusion in verses 2 and 3. He says, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been at all and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Saying, in light of this, it's better to have never been born. It's better to have never existed at all than to suffer, to struggle like these victims of oppression. Job says something very similar as he experiences the heavy hand of God upon him, and he cries out he curses the day of his birth, and he cries out for death. Jeremiah and Jonah do something similar. But remember, this is not presented to us as an example necessarily to follow. In fact, in a couple of those cases, at least, maybe all of them, with Jonah and Jeremiah and Job, God graciously rebukes them for this lack of faith. So this is not an example for us to follow, but it's a vivid expression of the painful effects of sin, that sometimes things are so bad that if this world were all that existed, if this life were all there is, then it would be better to have never existed. But we know in the fuller light of Scripture that this life is not all there is. We know that Solomon is only speaking from the perspective of what is under the sun. And yet he is grieving over the affliction of these victims. And so there is the loneliness of the victims of oppression. But then in the second case, there is the loneliness of the jealous neighbor. Look at verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Now he's describing here the competitive rat race, the keeping up with the Joneses mentality. You can see that he's describing a jealous neighbor. You can imagine him looking over the fence and seeing the new car and seeing the house renovations and the new deck and the new shed. There was this giant shed that my neighbors just put up in the backyard. It seemed like it went up in 3 hours one day, and I was amazed at it. But you can imagine looking at your neighbors, and you want to keep up with them. And you know that feeling, that temptation yourself. And this is what Solomon is describing here. And he's saying, in fact, much of our effort, much of our motivation to work hard and use our skill is actually selfish ambition. It's actually out of envy, jealousy of our neighbor. Now, sometimes in the Scriptures, jealousy is a good thing, but in the wisdom books, the wisdom literature, envy is always a negative thing. Here, man is trying to keep up and outdo his neighbor. And isn't this pride? And nothing is lonelier than pride. Nothing drives people away as much as pride. You are trying to be the best. You are trying to outdo everyone else. Pride is inherently isolating. You know proud people. Are they fun to be around? Do they have a lot of close friends? Children, perhaps you've played the game King of the Hill, where maybe there's a snow hill or just a hill, and you're trying to get up to the top. And how do you get to the top? Well, it's by pulling everyone else down. And how many people get to be at the top? Just one person. Just one person. So that's what it's like to live this life of competition and laboring to be better than everyone else. You're clawing your way to the top, and when you get there, you're all alone, and the rest of your life is spent trying to push people down and keep them under you. This prideful, competitive spirit is a very lonely existence. Sadly, we often fall into this, even in the realm of spiritual things. One old writer puts it this way. He says, "A man who has no virtue in himself ever envies the virtue in others. And whoever does not have hope to attain to another's virtue will seek to get even by depressing another's fortune." Spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride. And so Solomon, looking at this reality and this loneliness of pride and competitiveness, he concludes with his motto. At the end of verse 4, he says, "This also is vanity and striving after wind." And then he moves on to consider a third case in verse 5, the case of the lazy sluggard. Verse 5, he says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." He's just looked at the person who's trying really hard, working really hard, and says, that's vanity, and there's loneliness there. Well, let's look at the other extreme, the man who just folds his hand and does nothing. And you can see him there, sitting on his couch, eating chips, watching TV. He's not doing anything. He's refusing to work, and by refusing to work, he's destroying himself. That's what it means that he consumes his own flesh. It's self-destructive behavior. Proverbs is filled with warnings against slothfulness. Like my personal favorite in Proverbs 19:24 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and won't even bring it up to his mouth." He sticks his hand in the bag of chips and just falls asleep. He can't even eat. He's self-destructive. There he is, on the couch, doing nothing, and he's alone. He's alone. Did you know, I had to look this up, did you know sloths are solitary animals? They don't have many friends. Well, it's the same with slothful people. And so Solomon here is looking at two extremes, and he concludes with a proverb in verse 6 that it's better to be in the middle. It's better to have one handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. You don't want to be like the first man, toiling and striving and competing with your neighbor, but you don't want to have nothing. So you don't have two hands full or nothing, but one handful with quietness is of relative benefit. Then he moves on to the fourth case. The fourth case is more extensive, and there he talks about the workaholic who is alone. And this loneliness, the theme of loneliness, really becomes explicit here. He says in verse 7, "Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil." Here's a hard-working North American businessman who is he's working long hours, he's getting paid overtime, he's living the American dream, but there's no one to share it with. He has no brother, he has no son, there's no one to enjoy his success with him, there's no one to pass it on to when he dies. He's alone. It's interesting, there's an abrupt shift to the first person at the end of verse 8, where he says, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" In the Hebrew, there's no introductory phrase there. It's added in the ESV. But in the Hebrew, it's this abrupt shift from the third person to the first person, as if Solomon here is interjecting his own thoughts, his own question, as if he is identifying with this man that he's describing, and as if he's feeling this. Why am I doing all of this? What's the point in all of this? I have no one to leave it to. I have no one to enjoy it with. I am alone. And so this leads again to his classic conclusion. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Well, let's look at the final case then, the fifth case of loneliness, and this is in verse 13 to the end. In this final case, Solomon observes that both the foolish king and the wise youth are ultimately alone. He says in verse 13, "Better was a poor man and a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." And he tells the story. He tells a story, it's a proverbial story, of an old stubborn king who's become set in his ways. He won't listen to anybody's advice. He's become proud and unteachable. And so what happens is his people leave him. His subjects abandon him. They leave him all alone, and they go instead to a wise young man, a man not of noble birth. He's poor. It says he was in prison, and this probably was not because of any crime he committed, but as John was mentioning this morning, often people would who didn't have a lot of money would work as slaves. They would be property of another person. And so this is the kind of childhood or earlier life that this young man had. But then he grows up, and in his wisdom and in the blessing of God, he obtains favor with God and man, and he rises to a position of power. And he takes the place of the king. This was may have a vague reference to Joseph. The life of Joseph was very similar to this. You think of also of Solomon's son, Absalom, who took the, or maybe David's son, Absalom, who took the hearts of the people away from the king. This is what's going on in this proverbial tale here. And yet, both of them, both the wise king, or sorry, the foolish king and the wise youth end up alone. The king is alone with no subjects. The youth, though he enjoys all of these subjects in verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, what happens? He dies. He dies. His name and fame are forgotten. He is figuratively in the grave alone. And so, in all of these cases, you have the thread of loneliness running through them. This is life under the sun. Life is laced with loneliness. We could add more cases to these. You think of the lot of elderly people in our day. Growing older makes you a susceptible to loneliness in a profound way. As your friends pass on and as your family gets busy, youth, young people can become lonely as they go through various stages in life and they feel like no one really understands. No one really knows what I'm going through. Mothers can become very lonely. Even though they've got little people around them all day long, 7 days a week, they're just longing for some real adult interaction. Pastors can become lonely. I've heard one pastor say, the ministry is the loneliest vocation on earth. Why? Because you're supposed to be the one who has it all together. You're supposed to be the one ministering to others. And you are busy ministering to others, but who ministers to you? Solomon saw the bane of loneliness that pervades our world. And he had sympathy. He had empathy. I wonder if we would have the same sort of empathy. I wonder if we would have that sense of grief and even outrage. There was no one to comfort them. I wonder if we know the loneliness in the people around us. Charles Bridges writes, "How very little do we realize the sorrow of others, either because they are at a distance from us, or because we have ourselves no intelligent and experimental acquaintance with sorrow." God said from the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. And if this was true in paradise, how much more in this sin-cursed world after the fall? Well, this brings us to the second main heading, and that is the beauty of friendship, or the blessing of friendship. Now, this is implicit throughout. It's implicit, but it's made explicit in verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12. These verses are some of the most positive verses in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So if you're getting depressed, listen up to these verses here. Verses 9 through 12, you'll notice it doesn't end with his motto, vanity of vanities, at least this little section here. Here he describes the blessing of friendship. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So he's saying there are many, many benefits to companionship, to friendship. First of all, he says that they're more productive in their labor. That's what he means when he says they will have a good reward for their toil. Yesterday I was helping Brian tear apart his deck, and we had to move a hot tub, and there's absolutely no way that we could have moved the hot tub alone, but we were able to get a lot of hands to make light work. There's strength in numbers. But secondly, he says that you can help one another out when you fall. Here he's referring to any painful misstep in life. Anything that happens where you make a mistake, you out of weakness, you stumble, you make a wrong turn, your friend can help you out. And he says a companion can keep you warm on a cold night. Verse 11, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Some take this in a sexual way, but I don't think that's there at all. It's purely practical. You think of Abishag and David, when David grew old and they got somebody to keep him warm. And the text clearly says that there was no sexual behavior there. And so here it looks like this is actually a picture of two workers, co-workers, who are traveling on a journey together. They're going somewhere, and they're maybe they're stumbling along the way. Maybe they have to stay somewhere for a night and keep warm. And then maybe they meet attackers along the way. But if there are two, then they can help to defend one another. That's what he says in verse 12. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Traveling in the ancient world was a dangerous thing, particularly when you got away from the cities. And there were often bandits who would attack you and try to rob you. And so there was strength in numbers. He concludes with that famous phrase, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this is often quoted at weddings. You have the bride, you have the groom, and you have God, and particularly Christian weddings. You have that threefold cord. Others take it as a reference to the Trinity, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. In the Middle Ages, some took it to be to speak of the three virtues, the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, all intertwined together. But I think, although there obviously is truth to all of these, I don't think that's what the inspired writer had in mind. In fact, this phrase, this picture of a threefold cord is used in other ancient literature, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's an ancient pagan writing which also spoke of a threefold cord in order to emphasize the strength that is in numbers. And so Solomon is simply saying that whether it's two or three or five, companionship is one of the chief blessings in this life. It's one of the greatest things that you can pray for and seek in this life. Children, one of the most important things that you can have in life is a good, godly friend. Somebody who will walk with you, who will help you up when you stumble, who will correct you and rebuke you when you need to be corrected. Somebody who will encourage you when you're struggling. Someone who will point you to Christ. Isn't this precisely what the people of the chapter needed? What did the victims of oppression need? They needed an advocate, somebody who would stand up for them. What did the jealous neighbor need? He needed a good wife who would tell him to pay attention to his own family and not worry about what's going on the other side of the fence. What did the lazy sluggard need? He needed a loyal friend who would give him a good kick in the pants and tell him to get off the couch and that God made him to work and to find blessing and joy in that. What did the workaholic need? He needed someone to show him that there's more to life than getting ahead. And what did the proud king and the wise youth need? They needed somebody to show them. Well, really, they needed someone who was able to overcome both their pride and their mortality. And that's precisely what God has given us in the gospel. Christ. Christ comes as a friend of sinners, as a companion for those who are languishing under the curse and under the power of sin. He comes as the one who sticks closer than a brother and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. All your friends may forsake you. Your earthly friends, as you get older, they will die. But I will be there constantly by your side, lifting you up, leading you. Christ came and he established his church as a body, as a society of saints who would uphold one another, who would serve one another, a family that would bear one another's burdens. He sent his indwelling spirit into us to be our comforter and our encourager, the paraclete, who is attached to us, who is within us. You can't go anywhere alone. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit within you. You have the church around you. You have Christ above you, watching over you. Christ purchased for us reconciliation with God, so that as children of Abraham, we might be friends of God. Friends of God who enjoy the intimate communion and strengthening and encouragement of the Father. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we see the bane of loneliness in the world, and we see the blessing of companionship, let us remember the glorious companionship that is offered to us in the gospel. Let us rejoice in all that Christ is for us. And let us extend that true companionship to others. Let us be that loving, helping hand to others. Look around for it. Look around for those who are struggling. You know it's out there. Scripture has just told you. So be ready. Be ready to draw near to others as Christ has drawn near to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you met us in the loneliness and affliction of our sin and of the suffering of this world. We thank you that you drew near to us and that you befriended us sovereignly, removing the barriers that stood between us. And we thank you that you are a faithful friend, that you will be with us to the end of this life and unto eternity. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe that, to trust your word, to delight in the friendship and the intimacy that we have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you enable us then to extend that to others? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.